Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 37, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity, Section 3, Part 2.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we will finish the discussion we began last week as we're discussing the Westminster Confession of Faith in Section 3, where it talks about the Trinity. We broke this into two halves because of the length of it, so we are going to pick up with where we were from last week. If you haven't heard that yet, I suggest you go to our website at milligantown.org, where you can download the previous episode and hear the context of the discussion as we get to it. I would like to first welcome our panel that we have for the discussion. Coming to us from Beltsville, Maryland, we have Steve Bradley. Steve's a teaching elder at the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Maryland. Thank you for joining us for this, Steve.
Hey, thank you for having me, Marlon. Great to be here.
And coming to us from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Mr. Randy Jehovic. Welcome, Randy.
Stately as ever. Thank you.
And with that, we will join our conversation as we were in progress. Well, let's turn to some arguments against the Trinity, and I'll just throw out a few of these. I'll start off with one that we already mentioned. Here, Steve, how can God be one God and also three gods? That's a common argument we get.
The problem is with the question itself. The question fails to understand that we are not saying that there are three gods. We're saying that there is one God and that God exists in three persons. So it just fails. It's what some would call a straw man argument. I mean, we're not saying God is one God and three gods. We're saying that he is one God and three persons.
Yeah, it certainly is a difficult concept in that we know of no other being with multiple persons. You know, you meet a being in our common, ordinary, everyday life, and that being is one person. So that certainly is something that's difficult, and we can call it a mystery, but it is not a contradiction to say three persons in one being. It would be a contradiction to say three beings in one being, or three persons in one person. But we're saying three persons in one being. That's not a contradiction.
Right.
Yeah, and being is an important word. The word that we use theologically of usio, or essence. Essence is from the Latin to be. And the point is that there is one God in essence or in his substance, and that there are three persons in the Godhead. And you're right. Our understanding is that one person has one essence or one being, and we're saying that there is three persons in one being, and that is not something that we have experience with, but is clearly taught by the scripture. And so, as Steve said, we're not saying that there is three gods. We're not teaching a tritheism. We're teaching a triunity, a trinity of the Godhead, that there are three persons in one being. Now, other people take offense at that. Then they say, well, you may say those words, but you're really teaching three gods. But the point here that we make is that, yeah, I understand you're hearing that, but that's not what the scripture teaches, and it teaches quite clearly and emphasizes the unity of the Godhead in the sense that there's one God and yet three persons, and there's only a limit to which we can go in discussing that and to understanding that, but it still doesn't make it false.
Okay, I'm going to turn to a couple of passages that Jehovah's Witnesses will use in arguments against the Trinity. And I'd like to have you guys explain to me how we can deal with those. The first one, Randy, would be in John 14:28. Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." And so here Jesus says he is inferior to the Father, and so the Jehovah's Witness would argue then that he therefore cannot be God by his own admission. So how do we deal with that passage?
Well, what you're finding here is the economy of the Godhead. He's not dealing with a greater in the sense of his being, that he is a greater being than I am, but he is talking about an economy, a rank of relationship between the God-man and the Father, and there is an economy within the Godhead, as well as a relationship between the Christ and the Father, because the Christ is that unique God-man. And therefore, he can speak in this way without violating the fact that he is this unique God-man, this unique person, and without violating and denying the fact that he is indeed the second person of the Trinity. I would say to the Jehovah's Witnesses that passages like this can be easily explained by our understanding of the Trinity and by our understanding of that special union between God and man in Christ. The Christ is fully God and fully man. I can explain these passages. The problem that they have is they can't explain John 1:1 by their theology. They think we have problems when Jesus speaks of himself as man or as the God-man, as the Christ in relationship with the Father. They think we have problems. We don't, because we understand that Jesus is the Christ and he is fully man. We don't have a problem there. It bothers them, but it doesn't bother us. Whereas these other passages, which speak of Jesus as deity, they have problems with, and their theology can't explain it, except to somehow either twist the translation and destroy the translation, which their New World Bible does, or by trying to explain it away, as you pointed out in that passage with Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," either he's given out a great swear word there in the company of everyone or speaking heresy, or, as I've heard some Jehovah's Witnesses explain it, he says, when he says, "My Lord," he looks at Jesus, and when he says, "My God," he looks to the heavens.
That's clever.
So, yeah, they have to use these clever explanations to explain away their views, but we don't need that. Here this passage is speaking, Jesus is the God-man. And he is speaking as that fully human being in relationship to the Father. And so it's a question of economy. He's greater, certainly. No problem in that.
Well said. I think key to the whole thing is really, like Randy just said, understanding the distinction between the ontological aspect of the Trinity and the economical. Ontologically, they are exactly the same. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. But with regard to the economic Trinity, they each have a role to fulfill in the plan of salvation. They are fulfilling the decree that was given before the creation of the world. So they have agreed in the Godhead, even before the creation, that each person would carry out a specific portion or specific tasks of our salvation. And they do so. And that necessarily means that the Son would be subservient or in one aspect to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit would even serve Christ and God in his work.
You use the phrase ontological. That has to do, that's the study of being, right?
Yes.
So when you
yeah.
talk about the ontological Trinity, you're speaking of God in his essence, which is co-equal in essence in all the persons of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
They are all of the same substance as we're seeing here. But when you're talking about the economic Trinity, you're speaking of God in the hierarchy and the relationship and the functions, and the three persons have different functions. They do different things. So you'll see the Father electing, you'll see the Son wins the salvation of the people, and the Holy Spirit applies it to his people.
Exactly. We see the same kind of a thing going on in marriages. I mean, we see ontologically a man and a woman are equal in essence. There's no real distinction between the two in essence. However, in the home, at least in the order that God has prescribed, the man is the head of the home and the woman is his helpmate. and she has a role to fulfill in the home, and so does he. It doesn't mean that either one of them is greater in essence than the other. It's just simply they each have a role to fulfill in carrying out a good and godly and orderly home.
Okay, well, another passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses will use to try to refute the Trinity would be Colossians 1:15, where Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos of creation. And they would say that this means that Jesus is the first created being, and so therefore he is not God. How would we deal with that passage? How would we understand this correctly in light of the criticism of the Jehovah's Witnesses?
We have to get back to remembering to interpret all of Scripture in light of all of Scripture. We are told explicitly at the beginning, opening pages of Scripture, who the firstborn man was in this world, and that was Adam. Adam was the first created being. So if we were to take this passage from Colossians and say that it refers to Christ, we have a contradiction, and we know God can't contradict himself. So this prototokos must refer to something else, and it does. It refers to the position of preeminence. It means that Jesus is the preeminent one in the world. And so he's speaking more about the honor and the glory and the rank of Jesus, not his place in the order of creation. It shows that he's superior over all that has been created.
If you continue on and read the next verse, verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, it's interesting that the Jehovah's Witnesses will insert the word "other" in there. So it says all other things were created by him.
Yeah.
Because they need to be able to deal with this. Because this actually, that verse itself, verse 16, refutes the whole notion that Jesus is a created being.
Right.
There is a Greek word for first created, and that is not the word that the apostle used in this portion of Scripture. He used firstborn, and it has to do with preeminence. He has honor and dignity. Not that he was the oldest child in the family or the first thing in creation. This shows his relationship to the Father as in his dignity, in his person, rather than having anything to do with he's the first one who was created. That's not the point that Paul's making.
Well, as we look back at what we were reading in the confession itself, it speaks of the Son as being begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So when we talk about that, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this relationship to each other, does that mean that the Father is the only eternal person in the Trinity? Does that mean that the Son and the Spirit come after the Father chronologically, since the Son is begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son?
No, it doesn't have anything to do with chronology. It has to do with the relationship within the Trinity. It's quite interesting that one of the big hot points between East and West theology in the old Roman Empire, between the Orthodox Church and the medieval church, sometimes called the Catholic Church, the Latin Church of the time, was over this idea of the Holy Ghost and whether he proceeded from the Father or from the Father and the Son, and there was all kind of brouhaha over that. But it does not have anything to do with chronology. It simply has to do with the relationship within the Godhead itself, and it reflects what the Scripture teaches.
Let me just openly admit here that I think it's very difficult to understand what is meant by eternally begotten, or some of the systematic theology books will refer to the eternal generation of the Son. And this is something I just don't think we can get our minds around. It does refer to, as Randy said, the relationship between the Father and the Son eternally. How that it works out practically, I don't think we will ever understand, perhaps. Is something we have to take by faith. He is eternally begotten of the Father, and we just accept Scripture for what it says. And the moment we try to explain it, it's like with other aspects of the Trinity. The moment we try to explain it, we will inevitably fall into a heresy of some sort.
I think that it merely tries, and I agree with you, Steve. I think you're exactly correct on that. I think that it tries to answer perhaps some of the questions of, if you have a son who's begotten, when did that happen?
Yeah.
And the point is, there's not a time that it has happened. That's why the word eternal is there. Yeah. It is eternal in the past. There's not a, and the question was, what's the chronology of it? Well, that's the point of the word eternal. There's not a time where it's happened. It has always been. And it speaks of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and then the Spirit of God proceeding from the Father and the Son. And this whole thing is eternal, and there's this eternal relationship within the Godhead, which, as Steve has pointed out, we don't really understand. It's difficult to even fathom.
Well, Randy's touched on this, Steve, but what is this controversy over the Holy Spirit proceeding from just the Father or from both the Father and the Son? What was that controversy that occurred in history?
Well, this is what many will refer to as one of the main reasons for the split between the Eastern and Western Church back in the day. And it has to do with the one group, the Western Church, having decided to add a clause in the Nicene Creed, which, according to my notes, happened in 589 at the Synod of Toledo. So when that clause was added in, it was not accepted by the Eastern Orthodox Church. So this became a sticking point and one of the major points that caused for division. But in all fairness, I mean, there were many other things going on between the two camps that helped to keep them separate, or to separate them, I should say. This wasn't the only one. Some people might look at that and say, you know, that's kind of silly. Why would people argue over this? What's the big deal? What does it matter if you say that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Son or from the Father and the Son? What's at stake? Well, I've had to think about that at times, and what's at stake, though, is Scripture. What's at stake is the clarity of Scripture. The Scriptures clearly teach us that the Spirit proceeds from both. And so for us to say that He only proceeds from the Father or the Son would be to deny passages of Scripture. And I think that's what makes it so important, is that, and it is something that is worth dividing over. If somebody's not going to hold to a part of Scripture, then they're not holding to, you know, they're failing to hold on to the Scripture as it is from God Himself.
I think this whole discussion of being eternally begotten and proceeding from, as we've said, is referring to the relationship within the Godhead. And yeah, it's a difficult subject, but what we're talking about here is not merely a voluntary relationship that the Spirit of God decided, okay, I'll have a relationship with the Father and the Son. And the Son said one day, oh, okay, this is a necessary relationship. They are glued together, as it were, in one essence. So they're together and they're necessarily related. The Son is eternally begotten. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so the question then becomes important, as Steve's already said, based upon Scripture. And the question is, does the Scripture represent the Holy Spirit as sustaining precisely the same relation to the Son that He does to the Father? And that is important, because is the Son kind of not really God, or is the Son different than the Father, and the relationship between the Spirit and the Father different than the relationship between the Spirit and the Son? And the answer is no, and that has important implications for the work of the Trinity. The Spirit applies the work of Christ to us, and He sustains the same relationship to the second person of the Trinity that He does to the first. And so they have this communion of the Godhead, which is fundamentally important for our salvation as well as our being before a holy triune God.
And when we're speaking of this controversy, it's referred to, isn't that the filioque or filioque? How do you pronounce that?
Filioque.
Filioque?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I've always seen it in writing. I don't hear people talk about it much. The filioque, so this is the filioque controversy that we're speaking of.
Yeah. And two of the major passages of Scripture that you have to deal with when discussing this matter is the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. This is Jesus speaking. So when the Helper comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Then you turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and in that passage we read this, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit in this passage is referred to as the Spirit of his Son. And so the of referring to the origin, I suppose, in this passage, the Spirit of Christ. So that those are two passages, at least, that that you need to look at when you're looking into this whole issue of where the whom the of whom the Holy Spirit proceeds.
Okay. Well, I'd like to just end with three passages just to give some Old Testament just hints, you know, pictures of the Trinity, of the, how you see in the Old Testament that there is a plurality in the Godhead. So first of all, Randy, for Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How is this an early hint, right off the bat, that a hint at the Trinity?
Well, the word for God there is Elohim, which is in the plural. And so we don't want to go too far with this. It is in the plural. It may mean a number of different things. It doesn't directly teach the Trinity, though I think it does refer to a plurality within the Godhead. So there's at least two persons. But we have in these kinds of statements, we can see that there is somewhat of a reference here. Well, maybe more than somewhat. There is a reference here to a plurality within the Godhead.
Yeah, we'll often hear people speak of this plurality of royalty. So you have the picture of the queen saying, "We are not amused." And some people will say that that's all that's going on here. But as I understand it, what I believe is that actual the pure plurality of royalty comes from the way that we see God speaking of himself here right off the bat in the beginning of Genesis. There was no such thing in the Hebrew at the time. There was no royal plural. That's something that has come about as a result of, I believe, King James Scripture, at least in the English language.
Don't try to hang this on poor King James. You know, it's just... but it is true. The idea of the royal we is something of later.
Yeah, it's not from antiquity.
Right. It's nothing that Moses was thinking about. He didn't pick this up in the court of Pharaoh at all.
Getting back to Genesis 1, just a little further down in verse 26, we have these words. Then God said, reference to the creation of man, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So you have there certainly the Lord speaking of himself in the plural.
And having a conversation.
Yeah. So what do you do with that, man? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Anyway, so I thought that was good to look at with regard to that.
Okay, well, how about in 19:4? How's this an early hint at the Trinity when we see the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven?
Well, you have God who's on the earth, and he causing the earth to rain down fire from the Lord in heaven.
Yeah, this first Lord is the angel of the Lord, this theophany, right, or Christophany, that gone to Sodom to bring judgment.
Right, who first visited Abraham, had a conversation with Abraham, and then told Abraham what he was going to do, and then goes out and actually does it. And then we, like you said, like the reference says, the Lord rained down fire from the Lord, who was in heaven, or who is in heaven. So yeah, you have that same thing. The Lord, he's in two places, two different people, yet both referred to as the Lord.
Yeah, and this would be the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the Yahweh Jehovah name.
Yes.
Yeah. So this is the name of God, the intimate name of God.
Yep, the covenant name. Yep.
Yeah. Okay, Randy, let's end with this one. Zechariah 12 has an interesting passage where it starts off talking about the burden of the word of the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D again, the Jehovah Yahweh. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And it goes on then in verse 10, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What is this talking about, and what does this have to say to us as we're talking about the Trinity?
Well, what's being pictured here is the crucifixion. On him whom they have pierced is the crucified Christ. And that statement of when they look on me, well, who's the me there? There seems to be either a confusion in this chapter or a obvious reference that God himself is going to be the Savior, and that in the person of the second person of the Trinity, there is going to be this atonement that is going to be presented. And so here we're speaking of Christ as God. Once again, one of those passages that really only makes sense if there is a Trinity. It doesn't make sense if Jesus is just an exalted person, as a prophet, as an angel, as some kind of semi-divine being. No, not at all. There is this identification of the Christ with the Godhead, with the person of God, the person of the Lord himself. Once again, as you pointed out, it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the word Jehovah, that personal name of God in chapter 12, verse 1.
Just amazing to me just how united the scriptures are in proclaiming the salvation of God's people and how it would come to pass. I mean, from beginning to end in the scriptures, we see this, all three persons of the Godhead at work to accomplish this amazing salvation, this so great salvation God has given unto us who belong to him. So just another affirmation of just the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures.
I was really struck by that, you know, the idea that God, when you look at, when he says specifically, when you look at the one who is pierced, you are looking at the Lord, you're looking at me, you know, at God. And so in Jesus, as we look to Jesus on the cross, we see God.
Let me make some comments generally about this. I think that in our discussions, we see how fundamentally important a correct view of the Trinity is. And that as people lose sight of what the Trinity is, as far as Scripture is teaching, they lose God himself. For example, as people in the time of Christ lost the proper understanding of the Old Testament teaching of a triune God and of a Messiah who was going to be the God-man, as they lost that, they were only interested in a human Messiah. They were only interested in someone who could come and chase the Romans out. They were only interested in some petty earthly fixes to their lives. It sounds like some churches I know of today. Rather than the triune God and the Messiah who is the God-man. And what a terrible thing. It's the difference between a true understanding of salvation and a rejection of the Scripture and a loss of all things. A proper understanding of the Trinity is a wonderful pastoral thing. how about that for a theological concept?
All these things and stuff you've been talking
things
about
tonight. Things and stuffs and being and, yeah. It's the Bene Esse of pastoral theology or something. I don't know. When we can talk about God the Father as a person, when we can talk about God the Son as a person, when we can talk about God the Holy Spirit as a person, how wonderful the ministry of our triune God is. So often people will talk about God and be only thinking about the Father. rather than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we see marvelously presented in the Scripture the ministry of the triune God to his people. And when we understand that unity of the Godhead and then that personality of the three persons of the Godhead, how blessed that is to us as individual Christians and as elders and pastors as we bring home the ministry of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I've spoken like a true pastor.
Thank you.
Why is the doctrine of the Trinity important? Because this is fundamental to who God is. Scripture clearly teaches the unity of God, and it also teaches the divinity and personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And as we've seen before, we can't make up the God that we want. We must submit to the God who is, as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. But beyond that, this is the God who has worked out salvation for us. The Father has elected a people for himself. The Son has won that salvation by becoming human, living the perfect life on behalf of those elected by the Father and dying for their sins. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to those elected by the Father by convicting them of sin and bringing them to saving faith. We are saved by the three persons of the Trinity for the glory of the one true God. Salvation is tied up in the doctrine of the Trinity, for salvation is of the one true God. And if we deny the Trinity, we are denying the one true God who alone has salvation. The Trinity is truly a doctrine of life and death in an ultimate sense. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to the email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. Steve Bradley, it's been great to have you with us this evening.
Oh, hey, thank you. It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Yeah, I know this is you're awfully busy right now, and I know a lot of things are going on. I appreciate you taking the time to be with us.
You bet. Glad to do so.
And Randy Jovic, it's good to have you with us as well.
Good to be here, Marlon, and with my brother Steve.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. So we will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. Okay, right, wrap up now.
Go ahead and wrap.
Okay, here we go. No, that's Doug Coleman that does the wrapping. Sorry.
There's no breakfast vegetarians to me.